having lifted our voices to sing your praise and to recognize just how wonderful you are, I pray now that we might hear your voice, that not only are you the God that deserves us to sing to you, but wonderfully you are the God who chooses to speak to us. I thank you for that, and I pray now that we would have ears that are very attentive, and minds that are switched on and engaged, hearts and wills, affections that are ready to be reshaped and reformed by you, knowing that you're the Creator God, you know best, you wrote the manual of life, and therefore we're right. The wisest thing we possibly can do is to respond to what we hear you say. So I know there's no deficiency, Lord, in your voice. You are a speaking God through the Bible, by your Spirit. But we do know there are deficiencies in our listening and our doing. We are your children, but so often we're rebellious or disinterested or distracted children. And so I pray, Lord, that we would turn our ears to you, eager and expectant to hear you speak to us. So I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat this morning. Let me welcome you to church. It's fantastic to be led by Johnny and the musicians this morning and sing about how great God is with songs which are laden with truths about Jesus. I'd be delighted if you could have your hands on a Bible this morning. So if you haven't got one, which is totally fine, just put a little hand in the air. We've got Lana and Mel at the back who will be delighted to bring you a Bible. So just put up a hand, wave a hand in the air, and they'll bring you a Bible. And let's find Hebrews chapter 10 together. So this is page 1208. Page 1208, Hebrews chapter 10. Do just put a hand up if you need a Bible, because it's always useful to have one in your lap. And you can always take one home. If you haven't got one at home, then take one of our Bibles as a free gift to take home with you to read. So it's Hebrews chapter 10 and sentences 15 to 18. Let me just read it first, and then I'll set a bit of scene, and then we'll dig into it this morning. It's all about a God who speaks and a people, that's you and I, who can hear wonderfully what he says. So we're going to read from sentence 15 of Hebrews 10, page 1208, right at the bottom of the left-hand column, if you're in one of these bluish turquoise Bibles. It says this: "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this." First, he says, this is the covenant, the promise or the contract. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Have you got a few lawless acts you'd like to be forgotten in your present or past? Well, God says, I'll remember them no more. And where these have been forgiven. Just an aside, if you wanted the Christian message summarized in one word, the word forgiven is a good word. Alex, what's Christianity all about? Forgiven, I say to our next door neighbor. Forgiven is what it's all about. Let's look at sentence 18 again. It says, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. There's our little chunk for today. It amazes me. I find it absolutely remarkable that we have a speaking God. A God who chooses to communicate. When I was talking to our four boys, the oldest is 10, the youngest is 4, there's 5.5 years between them. We salute Hannah enormously, don't we? Yeah. When I talk to our four boys about the fact that God is a speaking God, the little analogy I use is to say God is not like that elite sniper. Present, but hidden from you and utterly silent. That's not what God is like. Friends, that is the God of Islam. That is the gods of Hinduism. They are present, but they are silent and hidden, and often malicious in their intent. They are like an elite sniper. But the God of the Bible, the Creator God of the universe, he is not like that. He is like a little toddler. And when you have younger brothers, you know what little toddlers are like. He is like a little toddler playing hide and seek. You've been there, and if you haven't, you've heard me use this in an illustration a dozen times, haven't you already, yeah? Maybe it's new to you. You'll love it if it is. But just like a little toddler playing hide and seek, that's what God is like, if it's not too flippant an analogy. You know, you cover your eyes and you start counting, don't you? Yeah? 1, 2, 3, 4. They go scurrying off to hide somewhere. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Ready or not? And before you finish that little clause, here I am, Daddy! They come jumping out, don't they? Here I am! Find me! Find me! One of our little ones, I remember him standing right in the middle of the kitchen. Didn't even go under the table. Didn't even go to the corner or in a cabinet or anything like that. One of his other brothers once climbed in the washing machine. We put a stop to that playing hide and seek. But he was standing right in the middle of the kitchen, just with his hands over his eyes. In his mind, if he couldn't see me, then I couldn't see him. Toddlers are desperate to be found, aren't they? They leap out and say, here I am, here I am, find me. That is what God is like. He is a speaking God. He jumps up. And says, here I am. There is no deficiency in him revealing himself to us. And it amazes me that. That to me was an incredible discovery when I was 21 years old. And for the very first time, met people who I was conscious were Christians. And they said to me, you can know God. And my question was, how? Because I had enough foresight, enough know-how, to know that if God existed, there was no possibility of me ever being able to understand or discover him unless he showed himself first. There really was a God who, we're told in Isaiah chapter 40, holds the universe in the palm of his hand, this ever-expanding, infinite space that is all that we know exists. To God, it's the size of a tennis ball. If that is the God who exists, there is no chance that I could fathom him with my own mind and heart unless he first spoke to me. Unless he first said, this is who I am. Friends, that's even true, isn't it, at the level of human beings to human beings. Unless we speak, unless we use words, no one can really know us. They can guess and postulate, but they can't really know us unless we speak. Let me illustrate it. What am I thinking? What am I thinking? Now, some of you could have a guess, couldn't you? Yeah? Some of you might have a good guess. I haven't had breakfast this morning. That might narrow it down, some of you might say. But even that wouldn't help you. Unless I tell you what's in my mind and in my heart, unless I reveal myself with words to you, you cannot really know me, can you? Actually, what I am thinking is about scaling one of those metal chains on the side of the building and having a little run across the top. Wouldn't that be thrilling, eh? Remember when the cherry pickers were here a few weeks ago? Crumbs, that was a big temptation for me. But unless I tell you that with my words, you can't know it. How much more so is that true with God? And so how much more remarkable is it that the Christian God, the true God, the actual God, the God who exists in our world, chooses to speak? Not to be just present, but silent and hidden, but leaping out and saying, here I am. Here I am. Our passage this morning is all about the God who reveals himself, how he does it, and what he is wanting us to know. Let's take it. We're just going to work our way through sentence by sentence. We'll start at the beginning. So if you've got your Bible, would you open it back up again, please? Hebrews chapter 10. And let's start at that very first sentence. This is so important. If you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, wherever your spiritual allegiance might be, you just need to be a human being for this to be important. The first thing we're going to learn from sentence 15 is the Holy Spirit, God himself, that third person of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to us about Jesus from the Bible. Have a look at sentence 15. It says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, and then there's a quote from a part of the Bible from hundreds of years earlier. The point is that the Holy Spirit, God himself, the Holy Spirit, speaks to us about Jesus from the Bible. That's how God predominantly speaks to us. Taught right the way through the Bible and crystallized here. The Holy Spirit talks on God's behalf to us about Jesus from the Bible. Let's have a look at it. Do you see? The Holy Spirit, it says, also testifies to us. See that little phrase, to us? It's actually, in the original, it's quite personal. It's not the idea of someone standing up actually in a big room like this and yelling at the top of their voice out generically and generally to a big group. It's not that kind of idea. It's the idea of a little conversation like this. Bit awkward, Rita. That's the idea. Personal and close and specific to us. See, God is not simply interested in being known by the big crowds and the everybodies and his name declared to the nations. All those things are true. In fact, we're told in the Psalms that the whole heavens and earth will declare his praise. So of course he's interested in the big, but it's not where he's solely interested. This little phrase, to us, testifies, speaks to, tells us, it is very personal, it's very specific, it's a God who speaks to you as the Bible is taught. Speaks to you about your life and the expectations he has for and on your life as the Bible is taught. So first, the Holy Spirit, God, speaks to us, speaks to you and I, but secondly, he speaks to us about Jesus. About Jesus. Have a look again at sentence 15, if you would, please. It says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. See that little phrase, about this? Well, it's referring back to the paragraph, and probably even more than just the paragraph, but certainly the paragraph that just came before. A paragraph which is laden with information and realities about Jesus. The Holy Spirit's prime job in the Bible, not his only job, but his prime job in the Bible is to speak to us about Jesus, is to make Jesus known in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds. There are other things that the Holy Spirit does, and a whole bunch of things the Holy Spirit doesn't do, but we think he does. But the main thing is he's there to reveal what Jesus is like for us and to us. And then thirdly and finally, do you see the sentence finishes, the clause begins, first he says, and then there's a quote. The quote here actually is from a place called Jeremiah. It's hundreds of years earlier in the history of the Bible and the story of the Bible. Hundreds of years earlier, he's quoting from the Bible. See, the assumption there is the way that God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit about Jesus speaking to us is through the Bible. Through the explanation and teaching of what the Bible says applied to our lives. Again, that's quite important to reflect on and ponder for a moment in two ways. First of all, if you like, in the precision it gives us. The realization that actually information about God or information about Jesus that comes from another source and doesn't align to what the Bible teaches is to be discarded. Is a caricature or a cardboard cutout. It's been fabricated or exaggerated or unhelpfully distorted in some way. So it helps us understand precisely who Jesus is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to listen to gurus who may well have got it wrong. We don't have to be distorted by our own cultural understanding of what a good man might look like. That varies from culture to culture enormously. Instead, the whole world can know Jesus as he truly is. So the first thing to note is in God's kindness, he's given us the Bible as the place we discover Jesus and learn about Jesus, which means we can all know the true Jesus, the same Jesus. This morning, I was preaching via Skype to a church in Belarus. It's doing exactly the same thing, teaching to them about Jesus from the Bible. How could they know and you know that the Jesus I was presenting to you was accurate and right? The simple question of, did it come from the Bible? The Bible tells us about Jesus, and that's the Holy Spirit's work. The other thing in God's kindness it means Jesus is accessible to everyone. Not just that everyone can know the right Jesus, but suddenly Jesus is accessible to everyone. Because the Bible, wonderfully now, still and still has been for well over 50 years, is still the most translated book in the most languages of any other book. Every year tops the bestseller list by a stretch. Sells more than number 2, 3, 4, and 5 put together every year globally. Anyone can access it. Anyone can access it. And actually, the primary way in which Jesus is to be taught, not the only way, but the primary way that Jesus is to be taught is in this kind of context. Someone standing up, teaching about Jesus from the Bible to us. Again, the most accessible way to learn. Not all of us like sitting in small groups where our thoughts are going to be analyzed by others as we share them. Not all of us like the intensity of meeting one-to-one over a coffee. Oh my goodness, what's Alex going to say? I know you get worried about that, like I'm some nasty head teacher. I'm not. I'm like the naughty boy in school, trust me. Yeah? But this environment actually is more accessible than any other learning environment. So you listen, absorb, and put into practice what you learn. God is a speaking God. The Holy Spirit speaks to us about Jesus from the Bible. That's how he jumps up and says, "Here I am." Just before we move on to points 2 and 3, and like often, we'll pick up pace, so don't worry if you're kind of working out how long this is going to take. And we're going to land on communion. I'll explain that to anyone who's not sure about that in a moment, but that's where we're going to land as we finish together. Just before we do, I want to just pull into a lay-by for a moment, and I want you to notice that the word at the end of sentence 15. Would you look with me? In that second clause of sentence 15, do you see it says, "First he says," and then quotes from something, for us, maybe 2,500 years old, the quote. And for them, centuries old. But he doesn't say, "First he said," does he? He's quoting from something in their deep past that God has written and said, and yet he doesn't say, "First he said." He says, "First he says." See, the Bible is an ancient book that is living and breathing today. The Bible is God's word from yesterday, which still is his word for today. He's not just saying, it's not just what he said then, but what he is saying now. The Bible doesn't need to be replaced, is my point. It is still the way that God speaks today. Let me show you that. Actually, that's our second point, really. So the first is that the Holy Spirit speaks to us about Jesus from the Bible. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit spoke to them about Jesus through the Bible. That the Bible has always and is always about Jesus. It has always been about Jesus, and it is always about Jesus. He's quoting from Jeremiah here, isn't he? Would you have a look again at sentence 16 and 17? This is a quote from Jeremiah hundreds of years earlier. It says, "This is the covenant," that word means promise or contract, "that I, God, will make with them people. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Do you know, there's one page in the Bible that I really don't like. There's one page in the Bible that I want to rip out and tear out. In fact, I have gone through our boys' Bibles and have taken this page out so they can never see it and never read it. It is a page that I'm convinced should not be there. Would you like to see that page? If you're in the church's Bibles, turn to page 963. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to page 963, 963. And you'll find this page that I detest with a passion. Have you found it? Yeah? If you've got the church's Bible, page 963, it's this one. It's that blank page between the Old and the New Testament. Yeah? Look. Everyone take a deep breath. There we go. Some of you look really shocked, don't you? That's not meant to be there. That's a human addition which is shockingly unhelpful. Hey, Debbie's done it as well. Now, everyone calm down. Calm down now, people. Let's not get too excited. The second service aren't going to have so much drama, are they? Because it's no longer in my Bible. But you see, the Bible has always been about Jesus. God always was writing about Jesus. That's why the New Testament is so full of quotes from the Old Testament. They're saying, look, God has always been talking about Jesus. It was always information, beauty, wonder, truth, fact about Jesus. And by inserting that little blank page between the two, we set this impression in our mind that God began on a certain trajectory. We call that the Old Testament, and it was mostly about a nation called Israel who couldn't do what they were told, and a God who seemed angry about that. And then when he realized that wasn't working, he screeched to a halt and brought it all to an end. And then he says, here comes plan B, Jesus. It's all about one person, Jesus, and a God who seems to love. But it's the one and the same story about the one and the same man. It's all about Jesus. So for those of us who are more established Christians, one of the applications here is if you would like to know more about Jesus, read more of your Old Testament, the older part of the Bible. It's better called the beginning Testament and the ending Testament, not the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the beginning of what God was doing and then the fulfillment or the ending of what God was doing. Now, I would love to spend ages unpacking why he quotes Jeremiah here and in explaining it to you. There's a wonderful promise that God's laws will no longer be external things that we're struggling to understand, but internal things written beautifully on our hearts and our minds. That's a fantastic thing to reflect on. But the bit I think we need to make time to think about is sentence 17, just for a moment to understand it. It says, then he adds, in Jeremiah, they're only separated by a couple of sentences, actually. It says, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. What does he mean by I'll remember no more? I don't want you to think that God is forgetful. In fact, especially if you're someone who's not only sinned yourself, I hope you realize that describes all of us. We all are a law unto ourselves. That's what lawlessness means. We all are a law unto ourselves in some way, shape, or form. That describes us all. But especially, I want to talk for a moment for those of you who feel you have been sinned against. So there is a big hurt and a big wound because of what she said, or because of what he did. And you read a sentence like, and God will remember their sins no more, and you think, God, how dare you forget what was done to me? How dare you forget or dismiss the injustice of the way that I was treated? But you see, that's exactly how God feels as well. This little phrase, I will remember them no more, doesn't mean that God has forgotten or is indifferent. It means he will bring them to mind no more. He will no longer bring them to mind. He hasn't forgotten them, but he will no longer bring them to mind because the full penalty for them has been paid. That actually the injustice done to you has been fully, entirely, justfully crushed by the wrath of God against that act that wounded and hurt you. And it is paid for. It is paid for in full. And so God will no longer bring them to mind because it is dealt with. And you can be healed from it and move forward from it. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. He in no way forgets that injustice. No way. But he does deal with it and allow you, therefore, to begin to deal with it as well. It's partly why he gives us brothers and sisters, partly why he gives us pastors, partly why it's a delight as a church to have pastors who cross both genders. So there is always someone you can talk to who will attempt to understand and will certainly help you understand what it means that Jesus has dealt with that injustice done against you, and there is healing and restoration and wholeness available, that just as God no longer needs to bring it to mind, you no longer need to bring it to mind. You'll never forget it, but you no longer need to bring it to mind as you move forward in life with him. So I would encourage you to speak to Chrissy or myself if that speaks very personally and painfully to you. Let's land on our third and final thing, that sentence 18 now, the last little clause. Remember where we've been. We've been celebrating the fact that God is a speaking God, not hidden like a sniper, but jumping out like a toddler. Here I am. The way he speaks and shows us who he is through the Bible. The Holy Spirit speaks to us personally about Jesus from the Bible. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. In a very real sense, actually, that's what the preacher's job is. I say to some of our students who go to different churches, they leave university. I was having this conversation a couple of days ago with Ben and Louisa, who have moved down to Birmingham. Ben's been here about 6 years, university, and a few years after. And they're asking about how to choose a church. And I said, one of the first, not the only, but one of the first things you're going to ask is, does this description of the Holy Spirit also match the main preacher's description? Does he speak to you about Jesus from the Bible? Does she speak to you about Jesus from the Bible? If that's not what the preacher is doing, they're not speaking much about Jesus, or they're not using the Bible, or they're not really speaking to you, then actually there might be a reason to think about settling somewhere else. If you're already established in the church and that style of preaching drifts, then my advice there is to say, well, you're in that church, don't leave it, but change it. It's slightly different advice depending if you're looking for a new church because you're new in a town, versus if you're already established. First point we've seen is the Holy Spirit speaks to us about Jesus from the Bible. Secondly, the Holy Spirit speaks to them then, back in the past, about Jesus through the Bible. It was always only one story. And third and finally, and most quickly of all, sentence 18, that what the Holy Spirit has always been saying is now accomplished in Jesus. That the great promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the great story of Jesus in the New Testament, everything that God has been saying through the Bible about Jesus to us by his Spirit, it is all finished. The big thing is done. Look at sentence 18 again. And it says, where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. That endless, unsuccessful, constant slaughter of animals that represented the Old Testament, that was only ever pointing to the slaughter of Jesus as the promise of how God would actually do it, that has become no longer necessary. Because everything that the Holy Spirit has promised through the Bible of this forgiveness of sins, it has all now been accomplished. The sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary. For these original hearers of this, that was deeply profound. They were saturated in a system where you had to sacrifice animals. It would be like saying to our Islamic colleagues and friends, Ramadan is no longer necessary. You don't need to do Ramadan anymore. Anymore. It would be like saying to some of our Buddhist friends or neighbors, oh, you don't need to worry about enlightenment anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. It would have seemed to them like the central core thing of what their religion was about had been brought to an end. It's no longer necessary anymore. That is how radical this wonderful forgiveness that Jesus purchases for us is. It is the total, complete, and full fulfillment of everything the Holy Spirit has ever promised. And so what we'll start seeing next week is the big application for us is the word confidence. Confidence. It just starts to appear in sentence 19. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of this, since we have confidence to enter. Because not only has Jesus done it, God has told us he has done it. That's why we can be confident. It would be no good for us, would it, if Jesus had done it, but we didn't know. But not only has Jesus done it, but now God has told us he has done it. And so we can be confident. Confident. Just like a few weeks ago when I had two punches in our car. You can deal with one, can't you? But dealing with two punches is a bit of a nightmare. So I had to get the AA to come and sort us out and tow us somewhere and all the rest of it. And they dropped it off at the garage. It's one thing for the garage to put two new tyres on, isn't it? That's great. But until they phone me and tell me they have done it, I can't be confident in using that vehicle, can I? So it is with Jesus. It's one thing that he has done it, died in our place for our lawlessness, taking it all upon himself, so no injustice is not punished and dealt with fully, but now God wonderfully tells us he has done it, so we can be confident. And that's why we're going to wrap communion into the very end of this sermon. So if you're someone this morning who can say, actually, I trust Jesus, I've heard what Alex has said this morning, I've heard from Jesus through the Bible more importantly, and I do trust him, I am wanting to be confident, then we're going to have a little bit of bread and a little bit of grape juice. It's non-alcoholic. They're just representative symbols of Jesus' body, the bread, and Jesus' blood, the wine. And it's a regular thing to say, I'm confident, not in what I have done, but in what Jesus has done for me. It's not saying you have all the answers. It's not saying you could articulate your faith beautifully and precisely. It's not saying that every aspect of your life is nicely in order. It's not saying any of that. In fact, it's saying, I don't understand all the answers. My life is not quite as I hope it should be, but I am trusting Jesus. I am trusting Jesus. So if you feel that does describe you this morning, then please participate fully. Eat a little bit of bread. I'm going to pass that round. It'll just kind of make its way back. Just pass it to the people behind you, if you like. Just break off a little bit and eat it. And then I'm going to pass around these little thimblefuls of grape juice and just pass them back. Hold on to them, though. Hold on to the grape juice, because I'd like to pray for us all together before we then just take that sip, drink that, just together as a way of saying we're together. Now, if this morning trust wouldn't be the word you'd attach to your relationship with Jesus, you might say intrigue, interest, but not trust, then still participate. But for you, I wouldn't eat the bread. My advice would, don't eat the bread and don't drink that grape juice. Don't do those this morning. Hold that for a special future moment when you can do that with full trust. Don't spoil a very special future moment. So if trust is not how you describe it, don't drink, don't eat, but participate by reflecting and watching and praying and thinking. Okay. I'm going to ask us just to sit in quiet, just for 30 seconds or so. Always seems like longer. And just bring to God what's particularly on your heart and mind. What has he especially said to you this morning?